Well, this morning we're going to continue to study the message of the book of Malachi. And so I invite you to turn there with me. And we began to consider last week that the book of Malachi is all about the problem of being spiritually burnt out. If you want help finding it, it's the last book in the Old Testament, just before you come to the four Gospels. And we considered that the state of the people of God at the time of Malachi is that they had become spiritually empty, burnt out. They have lost that living relationship with God. And as God speaks through his prophet Malachi, we're going to see God's rescue plan to revive and restore us when we're in that condition. And the question that I want to challenge you with as we listen to Malachi is, are you spiritually burnt out, or are you on fire for God? Are you burnt out, or are you on fire for God? Well, this morning we're actually going to hear one of the most searching and painful passages in all of the Bible. We're going to read from chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. A son honours his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honour? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you, priests, who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. But now, entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. Nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, who has in his flock a male, and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. One of the more unusual experiences that Kristen and I have ever had in church is, a few years ago we randomly visited an evangelical church in the north of England that we'd never been to, we didn't know anything about. And the start of the morning service had been advertised as beginning at 11 o'clock. We arrived about 1:45 in good time and found the church doors locked, shut. So we stood and waited. And waited. Well, about 11:10, a rather dishevelled, hurried looking man bustled up and opened up the doors and apologised and said he was the pastor. And said, not to worry, the rest of the congregation will be here at any minute. So we came into the church and it had seen better days. And Kristen and I sat in a pew and waited, and the pastor continued to reassure us, "Don't worry, everybody else will be here very soon." Well, after some time, Kristen got up to go use the bathroom. And as I sat there alone, that was the moment he decided to begin the morning service, with half his congregation missing. And strangest of all is how he began. He said, well, welcome everybody. And it's so nice to see some visitors here with us this morning. And I looked around. And things went downhill from there. If you can picture how ridiculous it is to say, to act like that in an empty church. I want you to have that picture in your mind as you consider what Malachi is saying to us in this passage. Because the terrible warning that he's giving us is that in fact a church, the worship of God's people, could be full of people. And it could be full of activity, but in God's eyes still be completely empty. Just as empty as if nobody had turned up. We're given a terrible warning here about the danger of offering God empty worship that can be just as bad as being in an empty building. See, this is a passage where Malachi addresses the corporate public worship of the people of God. And so straight away, that's asking us to consider some important questions. What does God want from us in worship? Have you considered how important it is to worship corporately, together as the body of Christ, and publicly? You see, in Malachi's time, just as in ours, the importance of corporate public worship of the church has fallen on hard times. Many people today say, well, I'm a spiritual and I believe in God, but I don't want any organized religion. I don't want to have to come and cope with the forms and the public presentation of worship. I'm quite content to do it myself in my own way, sat out in the woods somewhere, thank you very much. I'm spiritual, I'm not religious. Or even as some Christians express it, you don't have to come to church to be a Christian. Now, of course, that's true in one sense. We're Christians through faith in Jesus Christ, not through belonging to an institution. But in another sense, that's quite wrong to think that the corporate public worship of God is an optional extra as Christians. You cannot separate it from living a true Christian life. See, does it surprise you that as God is addressing the spiritually burnt out state of his people, the first thing he addresses is the corporate public worship of his people? That's his priority. That's what's most important to him. And in a time when we like to try and invent and do worship in the way that's most pleasing to us, does it surprise you that the Bible says that God regulates what goes on in worship? God controls and commands how worship should be conducted. It is not something that is left to our best ideas and imagination. It's not something where we can just say, well, let's do something new to make it fun. God speaks and directs how his people should worship him. But what is truly so searching about this passage is it's not just about what we do in worship, it's about why we do it. What God is truly concerned with when we gather to praise him is what is going on in our hearts. He's concerned about our motives and our sincerity, our feelings in worship. The first thing that we can learn from this passage is it's a terrible warning to us. The danger of offering God empty worship. Or you could put it this way, of offering God vain fire. You see, when you are spiritually burnt out as a Christian, you will produce heartless or heedless worship. When you're empty on the inside, it produces empty worship. what exactly was happening among the people of God in Malachi's time? Well, you must remember that the heart of worship under the Old Covenant was the temple. And remember the context. The people of God here have returned from exile. They're back in the Promised Land. And they have rebuilt the temple. It is not as glorious or as magnificent as Solomon's temple, but it is once again the center of the worship of God's people. And the heart of worship is that you would bring your offerings to God at the temple through the ministry of the priests, the tribe of Levi, who were set apart for this holy task. And so your worship, your praise of God, revolved around the great festivals, the great ceremonies, and the giving of offerings to God at the temple. And in particular, in this passage, it seems that there are two offerings that Malachi highlights. Now, there were several different kinds. But the first kind was the fellowship offering. That's where he talks about gathering around the Lord's table. You see, you would offer food or grain to the Lord. It would be burnt and offered up to create a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. But then the food that was left over, you would eat and enjoy. And it was called meeting around the Lord's table. And as you shared in that food, it was as if you were enjoying fellowship with God. You were eating with him round his table. And there was also another offering he particularly mentions in verse 14, which you could call a thank offering. You see, if you were in trouble or distress, you would go to the temple and you would make a vow to God that if God would rescue you, if he would help you and save you, then you would come back and give him all the glory and praise. And you would give a special offering to him in thanks and in praise. So what was going on amongst God's people? Well, understand, Old Testament worship was deeply spiritual. Deeply spiritual. You sometimes hear this false antithesis that in the New Testament it's very spiritual and God cares about your heart. But in the Old Testament it was just about offering animals and a sacrifice. Not at all. In giving those offerings, it was supposed to be a deeply heartfelt spiritual act. It was supposed to be done in response to God's grace and love. Consider the first five verses of Malachi. God's reminder, I have loved you. It was not to earn God's favour or affection, but it was the act of gratitude, response to grace. It was this blessing of being one of God's set apart people. You had this privilege of being in a covenant relationship with him. The offerings were an expression of your heart. And of course, the temple is the place of God's dwelling on earth. His presence is there with you, before you. But what were the people doing? What were the priests doing? They were bringing second-rate offerings. Defiled animals. Animals that were blind, diseased, cheap, the cast-offs that nobody wanted. That's what he tells you in verses 7 and 12. God had commanded in the law that they should offer him the best. They were offering him the worst. Even verse 13 tells us, stolen offerings. They'd stolen somebody else's animal because they didn't want to pay the expense themselves. Or something that had suffered violence. That means if one of your sheep got mauled by a wolf somewhere out in the wilderness, well, you think, well, it's not good for anything else. I know what I'll do. I'll use that as my offering for God. Can you see how by doing that they were making a mockery of the worship of God? It's a bit like if I offered to cook Kristen a meal. I know that might be hard to believe if you know my skills in the kitchen. But imagine I said, oh, you know, I love you so much, I'm gonna cook you a meal. And then I start going through the rubbish and getting out the leftovers, the rotting food from the previous week. Can you understand the offence to God? But even that isn't the real problem. What is it that God really gets into? He says, well, they said to him, in what way have we despised your name? And they say in verse 13, what a weariness, what a hassle, what a fuss God's making about all this worship. And God even tells them in verse 14, he knows they're acting dishonestly. He says, look, You wouldn't give your governor, that was the secular ruler of the land, you wouldn't give him second-rate offerings. So you know that that's not good enough for God. What's God really getting at? It's the attitude of their hearts that is wrong. They're willing to, in their hearts, give God second best. See, this is the fruit of being spiritually burnt out. When you're empty within, it produces empty, cheap worship. Let me put it this way. What's missing here? There's no passion for God. There's no pleasure in God. There's no valuing of God as the greatest good of all. You see, they're content to go through the motions of worship, keep up the routine of what they've always done, and just fit God in with their lives. When your heart is not genuinely engaged, moved, loving God in worship, you end up giving him vain, empty offerings. Being spiritually burnt out like this makes you a worshipping hypocrite. Yes, you can make the offering, but your heart's not in it. Is it possible that we can sing the hymns and psalms, that we can say the prayers, we can listen to the sermon, and yet all the time our hearts are not really delighting in God? No real love for him, no real joy in him. Is it possible that we can offer worship that keeps going with the right forms but doesn't have any life in it? That isn't springing out of a real appreciation and gratitude for God? We'll understand the message of Malachi. God hates that kind of worship. He hates it. In verse 10, when he says, "Oh, that one of you would close the doors," what he's saying is, you might as well just shut up shop. Close down the temple rather than keep up this pretense of empty worship. I'd rather have no worship than this mockery of worship. How intemperate God's language is in this passage. But it seems that this is a sin that God's people continually fall into. Earlier on in the Bible story, God says to the prophet Amos, "I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs to the melody of your harps. I will not listen." Or as Jesus rebukes the Pharisees, you saw a little of that in our gospel passage. When Jesus is fighting against the Pharisees, he's fighting against the corruption they have made of worship. The emptiness of it, the hypocrisy of it, that there's not a real love to God and for people in it. As he says in Luke 12, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Or as he says in Matthew 15, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honours me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" You see, what is the Lord saying? He's saying that real worship flows out of a life that is a whole life that is obedient to God, that is loving God, and is an actual expression of it. If we just keep up the pretense of coming to church and going through the motions, but without our hearts being in it, God's not interested. We have begun to consider as a church the message of 1 Samuel, two of the key verses of the message of that book, where the Lord says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Now, why is it that he makes God so angry? Because it dishonors his name. Notice how many times in the passage God speaks about his name. It's there in verse 6. It's mentioned three times in verse 11. And again in verse 14. And name here means his reputation, his glory, his honor. You see, cheap worship says that we've got a cheap God who's not worth much, who's not worth getting excited about, who's not worth getting moved by. God gets angry with this empty worship because it calls into question who he is and his honour and glory. And he even expresses that, well, it's a bad witness before the nations, before the Gentiles. What impression do they get when this is what you think of me? So to sum up this terrible warning, it seems that we as the people of God, when we're spiritually burnt out, can fall into giving God empty worship. It's a rather silly story, but perhaps you know that old fable of the man who was asleep one night and an angel appeared to him. And in a kind of a vision, he took him to his regular church when they were meeting during worship. And as he brought the man in, there was silence in the church. As he looked, he could see that the choir at the front were all singing, their mouths were open, and everyone was moving with the music. But it was silent. He couldn't hear anything. And then the pastor got up to preach, and he could see at the front his Bible open, and he was, his mouth was open, and he seemed to be speaking, but again there was no sound. And he turned to the angel and he said, "Well, what on earth is this about?" And the angel said, "Well, this is what it sounds like to us in heaven, because their hearts are not in it." You see, God's way of valuing our worship, it's not about what great performance we put on the outside. It's about, are we loving him in our hearts? So secondly, let's hold up to what Malachi says, a mirror, as it were, and ask in a positive sense, what then does God desire from us in worship? You see in verse 11, God's great desire, indeed God's great plan, what he will bring about, is that he wants pure worship. He wants incense to be offered to him, true, right sacrifices, holy fire. God desires worship that exalts his name, that magnifies his name, where people are celebrating in his greatness. You see, there was an elephant in the room in Malachi's time, an issue that, because it's not stated explicitly, you might have missed. You see, the issue was this. Where was the Holy Spirit? Where was God's presence? And you might say, well, I don't see that there. Well, if you remember when the first temple had been built, and Solomon the king had consecrated it in a prayer to God, this is centuries earlier in the Bible story, what happened? We're told that God's presence came down into the temple like a great fire upon the altar to consume the offerings. And his glorious presence was manifest in the temple. Well, then we follow the Bible story forward, and you come to the time of Ezekiel when God's people have turned to idolatry and they've turned away from God and they're sent away into exile. Ezekiel's given a great vision of the presence of God leaving the temple. Now they've rebuilt the temple now. They've returned from exile. It's another 100 years on again. The temple's rebuilt. But where is God's presence? Where was the manifestation of the Spirit of God coming among them again? It wasn't there. And so they were beginning to wonder, was it all in vain, all their offerings that they were not accepted? See, where was the Holy Spirit? See, the first thing really we need for worship, true worship, is the presence of the Holy Spirit with us. It is all in vain and empty without him. John Owen, a great Puritan preacher, he said, with a bit of hyperbole, without the Holy Spirit, we may as well burn our Bibles. Because it's only the Spirit who applies it to us, enables us to believe and receive it. He's the one who makes everything living and powerful in worship. And we must never take that presence of God for granted. Because it's the Holy Spirit who sets our hearts on fire in worship. If that's what God wants, hearts that are really ablaze with joy in him and to praise him, it's the Spirit's work to create that within us. We belong in our church to the Reformed tradition. Have we forgotten that John Calvin's symbol was a heart on fire? But what does that mean? What do we mean when we're talking about the Spirit's work in worship? What do we mean when we're talking about the heart being engaged? Well, I believe that the Bible's description of the heart is it's a way of describing your inner life, your inner self. It means it's your mind, your understanding, and your will, and your emotions, your affections, your feelings, all engaged together. They come together, and that's your heart. You see, true worship that pleases God is worship where our minds are engaged with the truth. Whereas we're hearing God's word taught and explained to us, we're stirred up in here to believe it. With our will, we embrace it and submit to God. But what that truth is meant to do is stir up our feelings to love God and enjoy Him. Perhaps the great danger in most churches today is just to seek to be stirred up in our feelings without truth. Great music that kind of gets your pulse going and gets you excited and moved. Or patterns and repetitions that give you that sense of comfort. And you can feel that you're engaged in worship. But your mind is not engaging with truth and with the scriptures. But perhaps for us, the greater danger is we might be engaged with the truth and very cerebral and do everything in form and obedient and correctly, but never get to the point of it engaging our feelings. True worship of the heart requires both. That's what God is looking for, and that's what we need the Holy Spirit's help for. If I could put it this way, we praise what we delight in. Worship is the natural overflowing of our enjoyment of God. It's a mind and feelings thrilled by God. That's worship that's genuine, that God truly desires. And so third, the heart of this passage. This is a searing examination of the worship of God's people. And an examination of our motives in worship. And if we're going to truly apply what Malachi is saying, we've got to apply it to ourselves this morning. Now there's a valuable help here. Another step along the way to being recovered from spiritual burnout is you need to have correct self-examination. In many ways, the whole problem of the people of God at this time is that their examination of themselves is wrong. And they think that God's abandoned them. That He doesn't love them. That it's all empty and pointless. And they fail to really grasp the true position they're in. That they are loved by God. Verse 2. That they are these privileged, blessed people. That all of God's promises for them are true and will be kept. You see, it's because they've wrongly self-examined their true position. You see, another step on recovery is to realize where you truly stand as a Christian. How greatly you are loved. The great privilege you have. The security you have in God. If we continue to doubt our salvation, it makes us become spiritually burnt out. So let us examine ourselves as the Lord looks on the heart. What do you think a church today that was offering empty worship might look like? Even in the nitty-gritty, the details, be specific. What would such a church look like that had lost its heart and that was offering empty worship? Possibly, it would be bustling with activity and programs. Why? Because it's trying to cover up the fact it's lost its heart. It might be a church where people feel they can just turn up late most of the time. Or not at all. If there's something better going on, then worship's not all that important. It's that hard to define feeling that there's no real freedom or feeling when there's singing or in prayer. No hearty amen to the praying. And woe to the preacher if the service goes on 10 minutes too long. Don't you know I've got places to be? It'd be a church, perhaps, where people are more concerned about the tiny details of making things run than they were about people's hearts being engaged. What would such a church look like? Let me ask you the questions that God asks of his people in this passage. Are you motivated to worship by grace or by gifts? Look with me at their attitude in verse 9. And the other people say, "But now entreat God's favour, that he may be gracious to us." You see, they thought that worship was just this case of, if we mechanically give the offerings, God will be pleased and God will bless us. It's the kind of attitude that thinks, well, it's about making a deal with God. Okay, God, I'll give you an hour on Sunday. What will you do for me? Hey, come on, God. I came to church this week. How come I'm having such a wrong week? But the real attitude needs to be one of gratitude to grace. Those first 5 verses again. I have loved you. Don't let guilt or duty in the wrong sense be what motivates you to come. Let it be your delight in the gospel, the word of grace. And surely then what we need to do is we need to prepare ourselves in that way. Before coming to worship the Lord, we have to get our hearts in the right place. We have to meditate upon the great grace of God so that we come with the right motivation. We have to shake ourselves out of these wrong ways of thinking. Are we content with undemanding worship? You see, to give these sacrifices was costly. It was costly to give some of your crops, some of your animals to the Lord. But as David says, "I will not offer to God that which has cost me nothing." Have you realized that what you do here on a Sunday morning is the most demanding and difficult thing you will do all week? Because it demands all our energy and concentration, and it's not easy to engage your heart. It's not easy to put aside all the distractions. But we have to work hard at it. It's demanding. And yes, there are a million and one other things you could do on a Sunday instead of come to worship the Lord. But he's given us this whole day to worship him. Are we just satisfied with just 1 hour to come and worship him and think that that's enough? Well, pity on us if that satisfies us. That just means because our hearts are so small, we've got such a small view of God, we're satisfied with 1 hour of worship. But a real worshipping heart is never satisfied. It always wants to give God more. It's that thought expressed in the glory of God going out to the nations. From the rising of the sun to its setting, God's name is going to be praised. That's the longing that the whole of the time can be spent in the worship of God, morning and evening. Is that really there in our hearts? We need to meditate on these great truths to stir us up. Are we motivated by appearance or by the pleasure of the Father? What I mean by that is we can all think, well, gosh, I'd better go to church because that's what I'm supposed to do as a Christian. And what will people think? Will the pastor give me a call if I'm missing for a few weeks? I don't want anyone to think the worst of me. Or do we do it because we want to please the Father? Because we know that he delights in that. Have you realized that? If I could stretch things a little, the Father smiles when we're offering him worship. It warms his heart. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you'll have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Or do we come to be seen by God? Are we motivated by routine or by greatness? It's just a habit of what we do. Or because you are captured by the greatness of God. I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. See, when you've got that vision of the greatness, you're so captivated by it that you want it to constantly grow and expand. You want others to come. You see, all worship truly is evangelistic. We are showing, testifying to the watching world how great we think our God is. And it's just the same in the New Testament. If you read 1 Corinthians 14, you'll see that Paul expects there will be non-believers who will watch the worship of Christians. How we view our worship is the real test of how we view our God. Your commitment to the corporate public worship of God is the true spiritual barometer of your spiritual health. It's the real measure of whether you are spiritually burnt out or on fire for God. And then the passage ends in verse 14 with this terrible, terrifying threat. Cursed be the deceiver. Cursed. If you remember, when God established his covenant with his people, he promised both blessings and curses. To be cursed meant that God would turn his face away from you, that God would act towards you like your enemy, and he would thwart your plans, he would cast you down, and as you shamed him, he would shame you. And here's this terrible threat that he threatens to curse his people because of their empty worship. Again, do you really grasp how deadly serious the worship of God is to him? God is not averse to closing churches when they offer him empty worship. Close the doors of the temple. Sadly, I think you might, like me, when you consider what Malachi says here, feel deeply convicted and wonder, how often do I truly worship God? How often have I really engaged all myself to love him? And you might, like me, feel convicted that worship is so much more than I've ever given. Well, is this the end of the story? Is this where Malachi leaves us, with God angry, frustrated with us because of our poor worship? No. Let me turn with you again to the key verse, the heart of Malachi's message. Look with me at chapter 3, from verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And then a little further down. For he is like refiner's fire, and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. What does that passage say? It's the good news for sinful worshippers like you and I, that if we come again to Jesus Christ, he will purify us in our worship. The great messenger of the covenant, as we shall see in weeks ahead, is Jesus Christ. And he's the one who, as the presence of God was missing from the temple, he came. God came back to the temple and visited his people once again when he lived among us. And yes, in a very literal sense, he cleaned out the money changers and the terrible things going on in the temple. But more than that, he would refine and purify God's people. So that through him, through his actions, his life and death and resurrection and the coming of his Spirit, we and our worship would be cleansed, purified by fire, so that our offerings would once again be pleasing to God. So the good news is that that same Jesus lives today. And if you realize that your worship has not been coming from an on-fire heart for God, come again to Christ. Come again and confess your sin in worship. Come again and say, Jesus, purify me once again. Give me this purifying fire. Set my heart on fire once again, Lord, to love you and praise you as I should. Remind me again, Lord, of your great love for me in the gospel. Let me feel it, Lord. Let me know it, so that I'll love and praise you as I should. Here he stands ready to forgive us and purify our worship. Isn't that our greatest need? That we don't grow cold as we meet week to week, but that we come again to Christ, that He would renew our worship. In many ways, if I could invert what God asked His people in this passage, what He's saying is, do I mean so little to you? Do I mean so little to you that you are so indifferent to the worship of me? The curious realize again the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was a song written a few years ago that expresses that coming to Christ for help. When the music fades and all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth, that will bless your heart. I bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within, through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. King of endless worth, no one could express how much you deserve. Though I'm weak and poor, all I have is yours, every single breath. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. May God help us to really worship Him.